Okay, we looked the last time we were together at the fact that Paul had arrived in Rome, having purposed in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to go there. Though he was warned along the way that by that same Spirit that when he arrived in Rome, chains and tribulations would await him there. But none of those things deterred him from what he knew was God's will for his life. And when he was arrived in Jerusalem, he was received warmly by the Jerusalem saints. And he had brought a gift from the various churches there to support the poor saints in Jerusalem. However, he was informed by James and the other elders of the church that there were thousands of believing Jews there who were still zealous for the law. And now, that doesn't mean that they believed that they could be saved by keeping the law. That's not what it means. It means that they had trusted Christ as Savior, but they still understood and believed that they were in covenant relationship with God under that law and still were bound to continue to practice circumcision, to keep the feasts and the Sabbaths and so forth, and the worship in the temple. They had heard about Paul, that he was teaching Jews wherever he went among the Gentiles, that they should forsake the law of Moses, that they should not circumcise their children, they should not walk according to the customs of the law. And so he said, well, they suggested that he gather together with these four men who had taken a vow, probably the Nazarite vow, is probably the vow they had taken, and to pay their expenses, which was a significant amount of money to do that, and then to become a part of that with them, to demonstrate that what the people, what the Jews had heard about him was not true, that he wasn't telling Jews to forsake the law, and that he himself kept the law. He himself walked orderly and kept the law. So 7 days were finished for the purification for this vow, and they were about to go into the temple. We pick up reading in verse 26. He says, then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them, probably including Paul. But before that could take place, before that could happen, something happened to stop it. Look what happens. This is Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Pretty much the same thing we've seen happen to him everywhere he's gone. Unbelieving Jews have stirred up the people against him. And they cried out in verse 28, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, which is the people of Israel. He says, and the law, against the law, and this place, against the temple. He says, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. Now, why did they believe that? For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So he hadn't done that. He hadn't brought a Greek into the temple. Paul was a Jew. He knew that was not the case, not something he should do. Paul was also not teaching anybody against the people of Israel. He was not teaching against the law. He was not teaching against the temple. These were all false charges. But they were enough to stir up the people against him. So look at verse 30. It says, the whole city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. They dragged him out of the temple because they fully intended to kill him. And the blood in the temple would have defiled the temple. And so they were going to take him out, and they shut the doors to protect the sanctity of that place. So they're about to kill Paul, and we see he is rescued. Look at verse 31. He says, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, this is the very reason that the Romans were in Jerusalem, is to make sure that there weren't any uproars. And so when he hears that there's one going on, he's going to act on that. So immediately, verse 32, he took soldiers and centurions and he ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. It tells us what they were doing. They were beating him already. They were dragging him out of the city. They were probably fully intending to stone him because they felt he was guilty, I'm sure, of blasphemy against the people, against the law, against the temple. So the commander came near, verse 33, and took him. And he commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. He didn't know. The Romans don't understand, I don't think, a whole lot of what goes on with the Jews. They don't understand what the situation here. And they certainly didn't understand the situation with Paul. So, but interesting, what does it do? Verse 33, he took him and what did he do? He bound him with what? Two chains. Back up with me just a second. Chapter 21. Go to, back with me to verse 10. When they were back in Caesarea, a man named Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, came and met them there. And look at verse 11. It says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. And what did he do? He bound his own hands and his feet. So he bound him in two places, hands and feet. And what he says, he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews in Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And in a sense, that's what happened when he got there. I mean, it's not like they delivered him. It's not that the Jews said, "Here, we brought this man to you and delivered him into the hands of the Romans." But in effect, they did, because they attempted to kill him. They were beating him and attempted to kill him. The Romans had to step in to save his life. And what did they do? They bound him with two chains. Exactly what the Holy Spirit said would happen. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul when he arrived in Jerusalem. No surprises. He knew this was coming. And again, it didn't move him. Go back with me to verse 34. He's wondering who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, he's listening to the Jews. It says, "Some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another." So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Next to the temple there were the barracks of the Roman soldiers, and that's where he took him to protect him. So the crowd, you think about this, the crowd, he's trying to ask people in the crowd, "Who is this person? What has he done? Why are you beating him? Why are you intending to kill him? What's going on?" And what does he get? Straight answer? No, some of them don't even know. They're just, this is a mob mentality is what we've got going here. Started out with the unbelieving Jews from Asia, started all this, but most of them are kind of piled in with it and said, "This man is against the law, against the temple, let's kill him." That's what they're going to do. So he can't tell what's going on, so he takes him into the barracks. Verse 35, when he had reached the stairs, he says, Paul had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I mean, he's in the hands of the Romans. He's bound and in the hands of the Romans. And still, what do we see? This mob is so fanatic. These unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem are so fanatic in what they're doing that they're still trying to get him. They're still trying to grab Paul out of their hands. And so they have to carry him up the stairs. And for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Sound familiar? Where have we heard those words before? The exact same words that this... pretty much many of the same people said about the Lord Jesus. "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And that's what they're saying now about Paul. "Away with him." So verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Now stop there for just a second. I want to see, talk about this for just a second. As you look at this, you see, well, the Romans saved Paul. Is that an accurate statement, do you think?
No.
Who saved Paul? Who delivered Paul out of the hands of the Jews? God did. You see, we have to understand that God's in control of this whole thing. God sent Paul to Jerusalem. He's led of the Holy Spirit, I think, to go there. Because God's got a purpose for Paul in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's the stepping stone for Paul to go where? Rome. He's eventually going to take him to Rome. And that's something that's very, very important to us today as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, because it is at Rome that we'll find Paul writes the letters in which we find a full revelation of what is God's plan and purpose for us today in this present dispensation of grace. That's all written from Rome and laid out fully from Rome. So the Lord protected Paul here, and so he used the Romans certainly to do it, but God's in charge of what's going on here. And so Paul asks to speak to the commander, and he says, and he speaks to him obviously in the Greek language, and that surprises this man. He didn't expect this because he thought he'd already identified who Paul must be. Look at verse 38. He says, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" This is a man they've been looking for. This has been a good time back. And so he assumed that's who this is. Who else would the Jews be so adamantly, opposed to and so strongly in favor of putting to death? So he says, "I thought you were this Egyptian who led these assassins out into the wilderness." Paul said, "No." He says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." And again, he probably would have been surprised that these Jews are wanting to do this to another Jew. It's not unheard of that they would actually stone somebody according to the law. Certainly they could do that. But this is a violent, violent mob that's fanatic about this and just incensed in such an uproar over this. And so he's surprised that it's against a Jew. And Paul tells him, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." He says, "I'm a citizen of no mean city." Now that expression means this is not any ordinary city. This is an important city. This is a prominent city. Tarsus was, as we talked about, one of the learning centers of the world. I mean, many people compared it to Alexandria, places like that in Athens, as far as education of opportunities there and the culture that was there and so forth. He said, "That's where I'm from." And so he says, "I implore you, permit me to speak to" who? The people. These people who had just were beating him? These people who were intent on killing him? The people who dragged him out of the temple? You want to speak to him? I think that kind of impressed the Romans. I think the Romans were big on strength and power and courage. And I think this man wanting to stand before these people who had just, you know, tried to kill him, I think that kind of impressed them. He said, you want to talk to them? And so they gave him permission. Look at verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them, this time not in the Greek language, but what? In the Hebrew language. Paul was a man of many languages. He could speak a lot of different languages, including Greek and Hebrew and others as well. So he's given permission to speak, and he speaks to these Jews in that Hebrew language because he knew that that would impress them. And what Paul wants here is not to be, you know, held in high esteem by the people. He wants to hear it. He wants the people to listen to what he has to say. Because he's an apostle sent from Jesus Christ. He's sent by the Holy Spirit to this city. And a part of why he's there is to speak to the people of Israel that are there in Jerusalem. And so he does. Now let's move on to chapter 22. And before we look at this, I want you to keep your place here. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 4 for just a second. Colossians chapter 4. This is the closing portion of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and he talks to them about the importance of wisely dealing with those who are unsaved. You know, we're here on this earth for the very purpose of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him as Savior. We're here for that purpose. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're given a ministry of reconciliation. We've been entrusted with the word of reconciliation. That is our whole purpose here, is to be His instruments and here upon this earth, to be the body for our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives some instructions, and he starts off talking about the importance of prayer, and he's asked for prayer for himself. So look at verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. And that's what God has opened up for Paul here in Jerusalem. And this is a place you wouldn't have expected Paul to have this door. But I do think that God is behind this. I do think that God is involved in all of this. And He's opened up this door for Paul to speak the word. Here he says, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He says, I want you to pray that a door will be open to me, an opportunity to give out the word, and that when I have that opportunity, that I will speak, I'll make it manifest as I ought to, as I must, in order to be effective. But then he says this, look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Those who are outside means those who are outside of Christ, those who are unsaved, never trusted Christ as Savior. What did he tell them to do? Make sure that you walk in what? Wisdom. Wisdom. You need to be very careful in how we approach those who don't know the Lord. We need to be wise in how we treat them and what we say to them. In fact, look at the next verse. He says, let your speech always be with what?
Grace.
When you speak graciously to people. That's going to be much more effective. Your place is not to condemn people. Your place is not to argue with people or strive with people. But your place is to minister grace to people. And so he says, let your speech always, at all times, in every situation, no matter what the situation, let it be with grace. Let it also be what? Seasoned with salt. You want to generate interest. You want to say, you want to speak in such a way that your words would have them thirst for the things of God. You want to present yourself and speak and act in a way that would make people want to hear what you have to say about Jesus Christ, to see how He's made a difference in your life. He says, do that in order that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I think Acts chapter 22 is a great example of that. Paul is standing before these group of unbelieving Jews. Now, I'm sure there are some Jews, unbelieving Jews out there, but this crowd that has come after him and has followed him to the barracks and so forth, these are the unbelieving Jews, and they are intent on killing him. They think that he is wrong. They think that he is departed from the faith, is how they would look at it. They have a zeal for God, and he's gone over to the enemy, is how they look at him. And yet, the way he speaks to them, and the way he approaches them, and what he says to them, I think is a great example of walking in wisdom, and also a great example of letting a speech be with grace and seasoned with salt. Notice what he says. How does he begin? Look at chapter 22. Brethren and, what does he say? Fathers. Now those are very respectful terms, especially for a group, for a mob that has just tried to kill you. Brethren, that's how he looked at them. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. And we've already talked about this, so I'll just give you references. If you look in Romans chapter 9, the first few verses, and Romans chapter 10, the first few verses, you see in those writings where Paul has such a desire for his people Israel. He loves them dearly. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's how much he desired. And he says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, they've got a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They've ignored the righteousness of God and are seeking to establish their own righteousness out of the works of the law. So he loved them. He wanted them to be saved. And so he addresses them as brethren and fathers and says, hear my defense. The word defense is where we get our word apology. The Greek apologia is not what we use the word apology for today. It's better defined as a defense. He's giving a defense for those who would bring charges against him, those who would question him. He's giving an answer or a reason for why he believes what he does. And so he says, I'm glad that I have this chance for you to hear my defense before you. Verse 2, when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, what did they do? It says they kept all the more silent. They're willing to listen to this man who knows our language. You know, that knows our language. That was impressive to them. Because not all Jews knew the Hebrew language. In this day that they're living in now, many Jews have been scattered out through other nations. They had been born and grown up in those nations, and they never learned the Hebrew language. I mean, that's why the New Testament Scriptures, it's not written in Hebrew, it's written in what? Common Greek. Because everybody knew Greek, pretty much, but it was limited how many people knew Hebrew. But this man does, and so they listen to him. And he goes through this defense about his innocence, but he's really using this. He's like Stephen. If you go and look at Stephen's address in Acts chapter 7, he's not really defending himself against the charges specifically. He's using an opportunity to reach out to the leaders of the nation of Israel and to implore them to repent of crucifying the Son of God and to crucify their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does that too, but he also addresses in this, he obviously he does address the charges that were given against him. Look at verse 3. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, in one sense, that kind of makes him an outsider, but that makes him in common with most of the Jews. I mean, there's still only a remnant that really lives in Jerusalem and Judea, so he's in common with the others. And that's really what he begins with. He talks about, what do I have in common? He identifies himself with these Jews and shows with them, I've got a lot of things in common with you. And so he starts out with the fact, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but he says this, I was brought up in this city. I was brought up in Jerusalem. That's where my training, that's where my education focus was in Jerusalem. He says, I was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, you throw out the name Gamaliel. People heard that name? Yeah, he was a very famous and very well-respected rabbi. We saw him back in Acts chapter 5. He's the one who talked the Sanhedrin out of killing the 12 apostles. And he reasoned with them very intelligently. He said, this is one of those men that you would like to believe one day came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But I don't know that. I mean, we don't see anything more about him than what we see. So he tells them, he says, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. So, you know, many of them couldn't say that. They couldn't say they'd been trained at the feet of a rabbi like Gamaliel, but he was. He says, and I was taught, he says, according to the strictness of our father's law. Now, what was one of the charges against him? He was telling people to reject Moses. He was telling people to apostatize and turn away from Moses. He was telling people to, you know, they'd be speaking against the law and against the temple and against the people of Israel. What does he say? That's not my upbringing. That's not how I was raised. That's not how I was brought up. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Now, what does that also tell him about him? The strictness. What was the strictest sect of the Jews' religion? Pharisees. So his background is that of a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. He didn't bring that out here, but that's his background, and that's what he's bringing out. He says, I was raised and trained as a Pharisee. And he says, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, take that word zealous. What other words could he have used about this mob? Ignorant? I was as ignorant as you are today. I was fanatic as you are today. I was as filled with hate as you are today. Would he have been right if he said all that?
Yes,
yeah, he would have. Would he have been effective if he'd said all that? No, he wouldn't have got much more hearing than beyond right there. So what does he say? I recognize in you what? You have a zeal. A zeal. a zeal for God. He talks about that. I know that you, he says, I was zealous toward God just like you are today. He recognized that what they were doing was a zeal for God. But it's like he said in Romans chapter 10, but a zeal that was not according to knowledge. Now, he doesn't tell them that right off, but he just identifies. He says, I have a lot of things in common with you. And he says, and not only that, but he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He says, I was just like you in thinking that the way, which is those who were believers in and followers of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, that was wrong. And he says, and I persecuted that. I pursued that. He was dogged in the pursuit of anybody who was a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, I persecuted this way even unto what? To death. Now, there were men and women that he voted to put to death. When he had the opportunity. And so he says, and I bound people, I delivered them into prisons. Didn't matter if they're men and women, I did that. He says, and also, the high priest bears me witness. And very likely the high priest was maybe there for this mob mentality. I don't know. But he would bear me witness. And all the council, that's all the Sanhedrin of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. This is the extent of his zeal. This is the extent of his persecution. He says, I was even willing to travel to foreign cities. I was zealous to go to foreign cities to get letters from the Jewish leaders that would allow me to bring back any half bound who of the way and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. He says, that's the kind of zeal I had, and I see that same zeal in you. So he says, these are the things I had in common. Now, then he talks about what changed in his life? What changed him? He talks about his conversion. Look at verse 6. Now it happened, as I journeyed and I came near Damascus at about noon. This is up in Syria. Damascus in Syria. It's about noon. He says, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. Now let me ask this. Would the Jews be totally shocked by miraculous things? Signs? No, in fact, that's something that kind of looked for, is it not? I mean, you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, there were lots of signs there, even going all the way back to Abraham. But you've got things like that. So this is something that's not, you know, they wouldn't bristle at this. They would be open to listen to this. So he says, I was traveling, I was near Damascus, and this great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, excuse me, whom you are persecuting. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you go back and look at Acts chapter 9, it just says, I'm Jesus. But, you know, Jesus was a fairly common name. So he wants to make sure that they understand who this is. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was crucified, the one that the rumors are that he's been raised from the dead, you know, as you've heard those things and so forth. So he tells them what happened. I heard this voice from heaven. This voice spoke my name. This voice asked and said, why are you persecuting me? I called him Lord because I knew that's who I was talking to. And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting. Now look at verse 9. He said, those who were with me indeed saw the light and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And one of the other passages, it says they did hear the sound. Well, I think that those two passages don't contradict each other. They heard a sound. They could hear some sound that was present. But I don't think they understood the voice and the words that were spoken. Because the words were only for Saul. Only for Saul of Tarsus. So he said they saw the light. They were afraid. But they didn't understand really the voice of him who spoke to me. And so he tells him, he says, I said to him, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Now, as you look at this, you think about this, Paul is recounting his conversion. And what he's trying to get across to these Jews is he's trying to communicate to them exactly what was communicated to him on the road to Damascus. That all you've been doing, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, everything you've been doing in persecuting the way, and persecuting anyone who was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, that you were wrong. That Jesus of Nazareth is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, and he's the Lord. He is the Lord. The same thing that Peter emphasized when he preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people believed that day. He says, but that's what he's trying to get across. That Jesus of Nazareth, whom I persecuted, and whom right now you have a zeal toward God against. He says, he truly is the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is the way. And I came to see that on the road to Damascus. Then he talked about not just his conversion, then he talked about his calling. What did the Lord call him to do? What did the Lord Jesus call him to do? And so he says in verse 10, what do you want me to, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Notice, all things which are appointed for you to do. Appointed by who? God. Yeah. You know, your appointment by Jewish rulers is one thing, and it was important, I think, to him at the time. But this is a call that far exceeds any call he got from the Jewish rulers. This is a call from God. This is an appointment from God. He says, go into Damascus, you'll be told there what you must do. So, verse 11, since I could not see for the glory of that light, he was blinded for 3 days. He went to Damascus and he waited for 3 days before he was going to receive his sight. He says, I couldn't see because of the glory of that light. Being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. So he's coming to Damascus, and he makes reference to a man named Ananias. Then a certain Ananias. Now, in the other passage in Acts chapter 9, he's called a disciple. If you're called a disciple, who are you a disciple of? Who does it have reference to?
Jesus.
You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? But he doesn't stress that right here. What does he say about Ananias? And he's not trying to hide things about Ananias. He's just not trying to upset them, you know, with words. He's being careful with his words. And so he says, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to what? The law. Here's a man who was devout according to the law. He had a devotion to God. He had a reverence for God. But it was according to the law of God. It was in line with the law of God. And so he says, and not only that, but he says, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. He was a well-respected man among the Jews. And he came to me, verse 13, and he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And he's used to restore the sight of Paul. Again, a miracle. That's done. It's a miracle of the blinding of Paul was a miracle. And now the restoring of that sight is a miracle. This comes from God. Again, a sign to the Jews. So he goes on and he, in verse 14, at the same hour, I looked up at him and he said to me, the God of our fathers has chosen you. Who chose Paul? The God of our fathers. That would have been, the Jews would identify with that. This is, doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ chosen you. This is the God of our fathers, you know, Jehovah, that you worship in the Old Testament. He has chosen you that you should know His will, that you should see the Just One, and hear the voice of His mouth. This is what He was called to do, to know God's will, to see the Just One. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Just One. He is the Righteous One. And he says, and yet you should hear the voice of His mouth. And that's exactly what he did on the road to Damascus. He heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking from heaven. You know, this is one of the errors I think that so many people make today when we talk about Jesus and His ministry. A lot of people think Jesus' ministry ended as soon as He ascended into heaven. They think that's the last time Jesus spoke. That's why we see so many people put such a great emphasis upon the red letter edition of the Bible and the words that Jesus spoke. And that's they give greater credence to that than any other portion of Scripture. But here's a clear example of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Apostle Paul from heaven. And we have a record right here. In fact, in my red letter edition, those are still red letters that they put. At least they recognize that these as the words of the Lord Jesus. But he continued to reveal things to Paul throughout his life, throughout his ministry. Paul received revelation after revelation after revelation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says even the gospel that he preached, he received by revelation of Jesus Christ. Came from him, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was what Paul was called to do, to know God's will, to see this Just One, and to hear His voice. Verse 15, for you, Saul of Tarsus, to become Paul, you will be His witness to who?
All men.
To all men. It doesn't say to all Jews. What does it say?
Mm-hmm.
To all men. There's a difference there. And there's subtle difference, but that's what this is emphasizing for Paul's ministry. You shall be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Not just on the road to Damascus, but what he would later reveal to him as well. That was his calling, to be a witness to the Lord Jesus of all the things that he had seen and heard from him. And so he says, and now, Ananias says, and why are you waiting? Arise and be what? Be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, would the Jews have identified with baptism? Yeah. Where did baptism begin? With John the Baptist? No, it didn't begin with John the Baptist. The baptisms are the Old Testament washings. All those Old Testament washings that you read about back in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those are all baptisms. That's what that is. The word baptism is a Greek word. That's why we don't find it in the Old Testament scriptures, because it was written in Hebrew. But it's the same thing. And the idea of Paul being baptized here was he was baptized because that's what the law would require. And so he was baptized in order to wash away or cleanse them from his sins, and he called on the name of the Lord. And so we see all of these things he tells them in order to communicate to them. My life was changed because I came to see that Jesus of Nazareth was both Lord and Christ. He's the one who called me, and he's the one who sent me. Look at the next statement. Look at verse 17. Paul recounts a little bit about his commission. Now, we've got a little bit of the commission already there in verse 15, but it gets more detailed. Verse 17. Now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. Now, he went back to Jerusalem basically three years after he left. When he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus, he ended up staying in Damascus or in Arabia. We don't know how much time in each place, but he stayed away from Jerusalem for 3 years. And when he went back, well, let's go look at Galatians chapter 1 for just a second. Keep the place right there. Look in Galatians 1. Look at verse 15. Paul talks about his conversion and his visit to Jerusalem. He said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me," he says, "that I might preach Him among the Gentiles," Paul says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." I didn't get together with some men and ask them, "What should I do? Where should I go? I didn't get direction for my ministry." Look at verse 17. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." Paul didn't go straight to the 12 apostles and say, "Listen, I've been called by God to be an apostle. What should I do?" He didn't do that. He says, "I didn't go up to Jerusalem." He says, "I went to Arabia. And then I returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I remained with him how long? 15 days. I went up there. I was only there for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And that's all that he saw. Now, in chapter 22, go back to chapter 22, he's talking about that trip to Jerusalem. It was only 15 days long, and he didn't go up there, to confer or to get information from these other apostles about his ministry or even his gospel. But he went there, look at verse 17. "When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I was in a trance." Look at verse 18. "And I saw him." That's one of the things he was called to do, to see the just one. "I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and do what? Get out of Jerusalem.'" That's one of the reasons he was only there for 15 days. He was sent and told to leave Jerusalem. "Get out of Jerusalem." He says, "Quickly. Don't mess around about it at all. Get out of quickly. Why? For they will not receive your testimony concerning me." They meaning who? Jews. The unbelieving Jews will not, it says, receive your testimony concerning me. "And so I said, 'Lord,'" he says, "'they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and I beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death.'" Now again, he's telling these Jews in Jerusalem this all over again here, okay? And so he says, he tells them what he's doing. He says, "I was guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." That goes back to this, I have zeal for God just like you do today. And here's where it came out. Even in the stoning of Stephen, I was there. I was agreeing with what they were doing. I guarded the clothes of those who killed him. "And then he said to me, 'Depart.' The Lord Jesus Christ said to him there in Jerusalem, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to who?'" To the Gentiles. "I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." He talks to them. He tells them. He says, "This was my ministry. This was my commission. I was sent to be a testimony, a witness to the Gentiles." Now look at the next word. At verse 22, they listened to him. He says, "Until this word." One word. And they stopped listening. What word was it? Gentiles. The word Gentiles. They listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." Pretty strong statement, isn't it? He's not even fit to live. We would be doing the world a service if we kill him. We'll be doing the Jews a service. We'll be doing the law a service. We'll be doing this temple a service if we kill him. He's not fit to live. And again, the same words, away with such a fellow from the earth. And as they cried out, verse 23, they cried out and they tore off their clothes and they threw dust into the air. Again, you just get this picture of this frenzy. And again, these are unbelieving Jews. These are Jews who have never believed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. This is not James and the elders are not part of this mob. These myriads of Jews who are zealous for the law, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not part of this mob. This is the unbelieving Jews that are doing this. One word brought their anger and their fury upon Paul, and that was the word Gentiles. Keep your place right here and look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, the Jews at Jerusalem had a real strong anger and hatred for Paul and for his ministry, particularly because of his ministry to the Gentiles. But those same types of Jews he found in Thessalonica. You know, the Jews in Thessalonica, after he'd been only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, ministering in the synagogue there, they ran him out of Thessalonica, and he went from there to Berea, close by to Berea. And as he was ministering the Word of God, the people there, the unbelieving Jews there, were actually more receptive of the Word. They were willing to listen to Paul. And not only did they listen to Paul, it says they searched the Scriptures daily whether what he was saying was true or not. So they were called more noble, more fair-minded. But the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica were so adamant against Paul and stopping him that they followed him to Berea and stirred up the Jews there and ran him out of Berea. And so when he writes to Thessalonians this letter, he's talking to them about the sufferings that they're going through, because these believers in Thessalonica are left behind with all these unbelieving Jews who so opposed Paul and opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He is thankful that these Thessalonians heard and received the Word of God. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He was thankful that they'd received the Word, because that was going to serve them well because of what they were going to be facing from their enemies, the unbelieving Jews there. Look at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are where? In Judea. You were kind of just like the churches of God which were in Judea. These are the Jews in Judea which are in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. You're suffering very similar to the similar things. He says they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. That's what the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea did. He says, and they have persecuted us, the apostles. He says, and they do not please God. Yeah, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to a knowledge, so it doesn't please God. And he says, and they are contrary to who? To all men. Not just to Gentiles, but to all men. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But what happens is wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Judgment has come upon them. So he says, this is what they did. They forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Why would they be so adamant about that? Is there anything in their law that tells them to keep themselves separate from Gentiles? Yes, there is. You know, yes, they've got a basis for it at least. But clearly they don't really understand how God would deal with the Gentiles. They were to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles because the Gentiles were primarily what? What was their background? They were idol worshippers. And the reason they were to keep themselves separate then, not to make business agreements with them, not to enter into marriage relationships with them and so forth, so that they wouldn't pull them away from the Lord to worship idols. And that was the fear. Okay? So he said, you keep yourself separate from them. But what was Israel's purpose in the world? We know that ultimately their purpose was to bring Jesus Christ into the world. Through them, according to the flesh, Christ came. But what was their purpose as a nation?
A nation of priests.
A nation of priests. They were to bear testimony, were they not? Who were they to bear testimony to? The Gentiles, or the nations. That was their purpose. And if you go back and read the Old Testament Scriptures, is there anything back in the Old Testament Scriptures about Gentile salvation being prophesied?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, hadn't happened yet. You know, it hadn't happened yet until we get to Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius. When God opens up the door of salvation to uncircumcised Gentiles for the very first time, and they come to know the Lord, and they're saved. But you see, and that comes from the 12 apostles, the ministry of Peter. Peter is the one that ministered there. But these Jews never accepted that. You see, they're blind to the righteousness of God. They're blinded, surely, to the Word of God. In fact, their emphasis is not on the Word of God. What's it on? Traditions. They're focused on upholding the traditions. The traditions of the law rather than the law itself. And that's where they got themselves in trouble. And so that's why they're still so adamant. God had opened up salvation to the Gentiles through Peter. And now Paul had been sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. All of this in line with Old Testament scripture and Old Testament prophecy. Nothing out of line with that at all. And they should have been open to that. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't at all. And so they rise up against him. And, you know, think about this. Paul's been very careful in what he said all along. Does he know when he says the word Gentiles? Does he know what's going to happen? Yes, he does. You know, he knows exactly what this is going to do. Because he's probably sitting there looking at faces. I don't know if the God gave him an insight into his heart to know whether they heard this or not, or believed this or not. But I think he's probably looking at faces at the very least and saying, This is not getting through. It's the same thing that he told me back when I was in Jerusalem many, many years ago. Get out quickly. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. It was true back then. It's still true now. Nothing really has changed in the hearts of these men. And they go into this frenzy again. They cried out, verse 23, more. They cried out even more. They tore off their clothes and they threw dust into the air. Now, think about that. A couple of different ideas. They cried out. Why do you think they cried out? What does that signify? They stopped listening. One thing, they don't want to listen anymore. Very same thing they did with Stephen. Stephen, they cried out against Stephen. They raised up their voices. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear any more about what he had to say. Same thing is true of Paul here. They don't want to hear anymore. So they cried out in that way. I think they cried out because they are in an uproar. They are kind of out of control. That's a part of his will. They tore off their clothes. Some believe that this is a response to what they consider blasphemy. The idea that you would go to Gentiles to them was just as blasphemous as it was claiming to be, you know, God, or claiming to be the Son of God. So many believe that it was a response to blasphemy. Some believe that it was the fact that they were prepared to stone him. Because what do you do when you're going to stone somebody? You take off your clothes, the outer garments and so forth, just like they did when they were going to stone Stephen. So some think that's what they're going to do. They threw dust into the air. Again, a symbol possibly or an evidence of their frenzy and their anger and their hatred, but also a symbolism also that they considered, you know, even the dust of Gentile nations was considered just as unclean as a Gentile. And that idea that he would even talk about Gentiles and talk about witnessing the Gentiles was considered unclean to them. And so that's what they do. So look at verse 24. The commander had to intervene again. I'm sure he stepped in very quickly. And he wasn't very far away. I'm sure he was right next to Paul. But before they could get to Paul and grab hold of him and take him off and beat him and kill him again, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Look at verse 24. So that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Very likely, he doesn't even know what Paul said, because Paul's speaking what language? Hebrew language. This man very likely does not know Hebrew, this Roman soldier. So he's sitting there listening to all this, and all of a sudden, you know, they're all listening very quietly for a while, and maybe they're not such happy faces or anything, but they're not going crazy. But all of a sudden, Paul says this one word, and everybody goes nuts, and they're after him again. So he says, he took him inside, and he's going to scourge him. This is what the Romans do. How are we going to find out information? Well, we're going to beat him. We'll beat the truth out of him. We'll find out what this is all about. So they're going to examine him under scourging so they can know what's going on. Verse 25. So they bound him with thongs. And Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Simple little question. Simple little question. To get his attention? Got his attention right away. You think it's right to scourge a man who's a Roman and hasn't been tried? Has not sat before a trial of any kind. He's uncondemned by Roman law. Is it okay to scourge him? When the centurion heard that, he went and he told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Now, I don't know that Paul didn't have any credentials and said, you know, Roman citizen, you know, he didn't have an ID card or anything like that to show anything. But, yeah, I'm sure they didn't take any chances. If a man claims to be a Roman citizen, you give him the benefit of the doubt because they have rights. They have tremendous rights, and one of them is the right to a trial, a fair trial, before there's any condemnation, before there's any punishment. And they've already bound him. That's bad enough right there. They've bound him. They're about to scourge him. And he said, you know, that's not lawful. He knows it. And so that's why he throws it out. Now let me ask this. Does Paul do this just so he can avoid the suffering? I mean, has Paul been willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ throughout his life? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 11. Look at the list. Read through the list. You can see it. Was he willing to go to Jerusalem knowing that chains and tribulations awaited him there? Yeah. And when people tried to stop him and save himself from that, he says, why are you breaking my heart? You're breaking my heart by doing this. I'm ready not only to go to Jerusalem and be bound for Jesus Christ, but I'm ready to die for Him. So why would he do this? Why would he put forth and say, listen, I'm a Roman citizen. It's not lawful for you to do what you're doing, is it? Why would he say that? You see, this is not suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. This is a Roman soldier who doesn't know that he's a Roman. And he's about to scourge him because that's what they do. They, you know, anybody who's not a Roman citizen, you do whatever you want to, whatever you need to, as a Roman soldier, cruel though it may be, to get at the truth, to get what you want. Paul doesn't need to go through that. It's not going to be a testimony to anybody for him to go through that. So he simply uses the fact that he is a Roman citizen to get their attention. And I think this is the will of God. God's leading him in this as well. This is not God's will that he be beaten in this way and scourged in this way for it. So their commander came in. Verse 27, and said to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, and he says, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. You could buy Roman citizenship. It's very valuable. It takes a lot of money to do it. And he had the money somehow or other to do it, and he bought it. Paul says, I was born a citizen. I didn't have to buy it. I was born a citizen. And immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. I bet they did. I bet they backed off very quickly from him and went into the woodwork. I wasn't a part of this at all. He says, they withdrew from him. The commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman because he had done what? Just binding him was bad enough. You don't bind a Roman citizen if he hadn't had a crime. And so they're afraid. And so Paul uses that. Look at verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know exactly why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So who does he bring in? He brings in the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. He brings them down and sets Paul in front of them. And that's where we'll pick up next time. And we'll see how this continues. Keep in mind, this is God's will that's being done here. God's working out His plan and purpose in Paul's life. All of this is done, not just the Jews who are doing it, not just the Romans, but this is God at work to carry this all out. Okay, we'll continue next time.